I want to read to us from Titus chapter 1. This is, again, the Lord's word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? Again, Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that your blessing be upon your servant at this time and upon these your people who likewise want to serve you. And we pray that you give us hearts that are tender and responsive. Please, we pray that you would keep the evil one from stealing away the seed of the gospel. We pray that the word would be clear in my mouth, and I pray that the application be true and helpful. Bless your people, I pray. I ask this, Lord, for we are all together weak. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last week stating that more important than the upcoming election for influencing this country for good is that the Christian live what he says he believes. And friends, we mustn't misuse the Lord's name among the home, the world, the place where we work by saying we are Christians and then live another way. This is truly, you know, growing up, we always thought that misusing the name of the Lord meant don't let the Lord's name fly when you smash your finger with a hammer. But it's so much more far-reaching than that. It's by misusing anything by which God would make himself known to us. It's hypocrisy. It's saying, well, I'm a Christian, and then we go out and live like the world. This has certainly hurt the church and our testimony. We must live what we say we believe. We must live what we say we believe. Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth, and he said that the church, the disciples, his disciples, are the light of the world. But if the salt becomes tasteless, if the light is hidden under the basket of worldly attitudes, sinful flesh, and sinful behavior, what impact can we expect to bring upon the world? It would be better that we not even say that we are Christians at all if we are not going to live it out. This is why it is, in part, important that you get to the meetings of the church. I left you with this thought last week, and I want to continue to encourage this. Again, because I think there is a real danger among Christians to think that I can have Jesus, but I don't need his people and I don't need his church. I say you're misunderstanding. Your spiritual health is directly linked to the body of Christ and making use of the gifts that each other brings, to the sitting under the word in Sunday school and in preaching and in prayer and in fellowship, This is the way the Lord has designed this thing to work. This is why I say, take advantage of the times of instruction in the Word and attend to the means of grace, those avenues by which God builds us up in our faith. Remembering this, that as we grow in the things of the Lord, we persevere in the face of trial. And as Al Egli brought out a couple weeks back, don't you know that the days of trial are coming upon the church and this nation? What will you do? How will you fare when persecution comes to Lander, Wyoming? Will you say, Jesus was nice when we had donuts and when I could go home and go the next day and I could talk about what we learned on Sunday? What will you do when it's now you're going to get in trouble because you're a follower of Jesus Christ? And you say, I don't think I want that. I didn't bargain for that. So as we grow in our faith, we persevere in the face of trial. We discern between good and evil, and our witness grows in the world. So I want to encourage you, be careful with this. Attend to the things of the Lord. And let me also say this, and I realize there's so much that flies in my head as I was writing the sermon, and I have whittled down this sermon trying to make it very straight, but there's so many pertinent points of application. On this one point about attending to the means of grace, bring your children to church. I am pleased mostly that we do this, but Eli didn't care about the things of the Lord, and he listened to his sons rather than discipline his sons in the things of the Lord. Parents, you have a huge responsibility. They squirm, they do all of those things. That's all right, let them squirm. Believe it or not, the Lord wired them, their little brains, that they can squirm and still absorb things. And the rest of you, be patient with our parents, with little children. It is hard to sit in these plastic chairs and hard to listen to a guy drone on. But there is nothing more important for them to do. I'm telling you, soccer's not more important. Hunting is not more important. It's not. And by what you choose to do on a Sunday morning, you set the precedent on what is important. Bring them to church. Bring them to Jesus Christ. Bring them to Him for blessing. And don't think that a trophy on their wall is going to be a greater blessing to their souls on Judgment Day. It won't. It's important. I'll leave it at that. This is why the apostle writes to the church in Crete. He is writing to them for their benefit. Though they have been chosen, they are not without a need to grow in the things of the Lord. They are called to work out their faith for their salvation with fear and trembling, according to Paul in Philippians 2. So we covered all this last week. Paul is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has established or has established his right to write to these people, unlike the false teachers who were assailing the church and seem to still assail the church, being self-designated and having a message concocted in their own bowels. Paul is on assignment from God. You need to understand that. Paul is on assignment from God. He is a slave to God, and he is a messenger of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should listen to the Apostle Paul. The Christians in Crete should listen to this letter as it's going to be read to them, because it is God's word, and it is a message from Jesus Christ. They should listen. And therefore, friends, you too, and I too, should listen to the word. We should attend to it. He has written, as he has stated, for the faith of these people, so that it grows, so that it is strengthened, and he writes for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And we pointed this out as well. We are not interested in making brainiacs out of you. We are interested, however, in you coming to know the truth of Jesus Christ and what he has done, so that you will turn from sin, so that you will be transformed in your lives, so that you will be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of his. So the apostle in our verse 1 has written, making very plain who has written and why or to what purpose he has written. But in this next verse, we get to verse 2. In this next verse, he gives his motivation for why he is writing. And I find this motivation, I was fixated on verse 2 this week. And we're going to remain in verse 2 the rest of this time. Fixated might be the understatement of the century. He writes because of the reality of heaven or of eternal life. This is why he's writing. He is writing because of the reality of eternal life. Listen to verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. He writes about faith. He writes about knowledge in the hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life because of the reality and the certainty of eternal life for the Christian. This phrase, in the hope or on account of the hope of eternal life, is the key here for looking at this motive. Now, we use hope in a very different way than the Apostle Paul uses the word hope. In our culture, hope is usually something that is a sense of something we wish for earnestly, something we desire really bad. For instance, a child will say something like, I hope I get a pony for Christmas. And Dad looks at him and says, yeah, keep hoping. Right? Because it means like fat chance, like that's ever going to happen. Right? We live in an apartment. We got a house on Forest Street, like we're going to get a pony. Right? I thought dogs were bad. Imagine ponies in your yard. So we use hope as in something that's really a distant grab, but it's not something that's likely to ever happen. The Apostle Paul, however, uses the word hope in quite an opposite fashion. The Apostle labors as he does because of the hope he has. This hope is a confident expectation that eternal life is not a distant, unlikely reality, but on the contrary, it is a coming, certain reality. So we would say, like children, I remember growing up, and it was every December, my grandparents would visit us from California. And they would always come bringing two big shirt boxes of gingerbread men that they had hand decorated. And I can't begin to tell you that between Thanksgiving and New Year's Day, it's like endless gingerbread cookies and endless parties and peppermint stick ice cream and everything sweet. And I remember being in school, Gabriel's age, and going, oh, I can't wait. And so it was the hope, because it was a hope that would always be realized. It was a hope that was always realized, and come about springtime when it was raining and it was wet and it was gross outside and the snow was covered with exhaust, and you just hope for summer vacation. And you know what? Every year it came. Every year. My grandparents came. Every year summer vacation came. That's the kind of hope we're talking about. It's something that you see, it's in the distant. But it's certainly going to come. It is bound to come. And so he has this kind of hope, and he labors under this kind of hope. But hope of what? Of what is he confident? He's confident of eternal life. Of eternal life. Eternal life is one of those phrases that, because it has been handled so frequently, it's like a silver coin that's lost its luster. It is spoken of, eternal life is spoken of in our culture as though all men, all women, all children, very naturally, when they die, they go to heaven. Eternal life is something we just have, right? This is the way our American culture speaks about it. So we go to heaven, we get our wings, and we float around among the clouds. This is not at all what the Bible teaches. I dare say, probably most of you, or not most of you, many of you may think that this is the case, right? We hear of a nice person in culture who dies, and you will always hear this. Well, I'm sure they're in a better place now. I don't know. I might be the perpetual cynic, but I go, well, I don't know about that. right? We hear about these deaths, celebrity deaths. They're people who are philanthropists and they die and, well, they're in a better place now. Better than what is what we ought to be asking. You see, because that's an assumption. People think, well, if you die, you're an American, you automatically go to heaven. That's not true. Some of you may be thinking, well, when I die, I'm going to go to a better place. You may need to check that thought. How do you know you're going to go to a better place? Scriptures are very plain. We are given one life. Because of our first parents, sin has come into this world, and with that sin came death. The wages of sin being death, and because we are all sinners, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, all will physically die. All will physically die who do not live to see the second coming of the Lord. The scriptures speak of one of two places. And why I'm bringing this up is because I don't think we appreciate this little phrase, in the hope of eternal life. Because we all think that, or because many people think that everyone should go and have an eternal life, it's lost its luster and its importance. The scriptures say that there's heaven and there's hell. Lost doctrines, I'm afraid, in our day. Only the really bad people go to hell, if there is even a hell. That's what people think. Jesus did say to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus also said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, you see this. And, you know, you've got Rob Bell, you've got others who are saying love wins and everyone goes to heaven because Jesus died for everyone. That is plainly, friends, not the truth. He died for all sorts of men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But the scriptures are explicit when it says in Ephesians 5 and John 10 that he lays down his life for the church. He lays down his life for his sheep. So not all men will end up in heaven. The Lord says in Romans 9, "Jacob I loved, but Esau, Esau I hated." That's a big God. That's a big God. Matthew 13. So just as, I'm in verse 40, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's hell. "Then the righteous," verse 33, "will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The scriptures speak of heaven and hell, real places. The determining factor on where you spend your eternity, friend, being based upon whether or not Jesus Christ knows you and you know him. Do you know Jesus Christ? John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Our confession of faith summarizes the biblical doctrine this way: "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment, to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none." The apostle is addressing those who have been chosen of God, that have been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, who are the redeemed, whose wrath-deserving offenses have been removed by the work of Jesus Christ. Thus he says, in the hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life. They alone have eternal life, an eternity to look forward to without wrath and punishment and sorrow. We have felt tremendous sorrow in our home. I was filled with tremendous sorrow when I heard about our friend from Riverton and his tumor. We live in a fallen world where there is politics. And I don't mean politicians. I mean the politicking, the sinful manipulation of facts and of coercion and manipulations. We live in a world full of greed and lying and all of these things. I go to the grocery store yesterday and I feel like I'm in a movie about oppressed Russia. Everyone's walking around. I thought I could hear a soundtrack in my mind. Dun, 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 dun. I was so like, boy, everyone seems so depressed. And I'm reminded, we live in a fallen world where there's much sorrow. And we stand, the elders get together, and we pray before the service. And I share about our friend in Riverton. And our brother John here says, boy, our people are really going through a lot of things. We live in a fallen world, a world full of much sorrow. But the day is coming, friends, when we will have life in unbroken fellowship with our God. We will be full of joy, and there will be refreshment. And he writes to them because of the certainty of this very fact. I don't think I focus on this near enough. This hope of eternal life. This is what every person in Christ looks forward to. Not everyone is going to get it, but the Christian has this certainty that Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, will see to it that after this life, life continues, so that your best life is yet to come, where there will be no more sorrow, no more soundtracks in a minor key. It'll be beautiful and unbroken and unhindered. So when he says, in the hope of eternal life, and this is where I started to fixate a little bit, does he mean his hope of eternal life? Or did he mean their hope of eternal life? And I came to this profound conclusion. I think he means both. Both the writer, Paul himself, could have hope in eternal life, as must the readers have hope in eternal life. Paul is writing, being motivated by this hope of eternal life. There is, on the one hand, a certain weightiness, knowing he will answer to the Lord for the service he renders to his master. So when a slave has a job to do, he knows he must answer to his master. And knowing he must answer to his master, he gives his all to it. He longs to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with what I gave you. And I believe that this drives Paul. This is what is driving, friends, that visitation list that I want to remind you of. If you don't sign it, I will sign you up. The importance of this very thing, that you have to answer to the Lord. And he says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I believe Paul felt that very deeply. I want to take care of the Lord's people because I know I must answer to the Lord for the things that I do. And this is a good thing, though it's a weighty thing. Because we don't want to just skate through life taking advantage or taking lightly the grace of the Lord Jesus given to us. We know, as we saw from the book of Galatians, we must all give an account unto the Lord. And I believe the apostle felt this, and this is why he drives himself, because he wants to be able to present the church to the Lord complete. He wants to spend his life in order to ensure that these people are cared for. So he wants to be a faithful servant. However, I believe he was also motivated on behalf of the church, with this hope that they may finish the race, that they would cross the line and inherit the reward, eternal life. As I was thinking about it, we might liken the Apostle Paul to a coach who is calling out to his runners to stay the course, to watch out for pitfalls, to run steady, to remind them of what lies ahead. And this is why the apostle ministers as he does. And this is what should motivate us as well. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Do you notice this? This was a very convicting point to me, and hence why I prayed about motives. Paul doesn't minister to the church. He doesn't write a letter because he's concerned about numbers. He doesn't minister to the church because he is concerned about the tithes or the budget. He doesn't minister to the church because he has personal insecurities about his giftedness. He writes to the church because he's concerned that every last sheep enter into their eternal reward. So he visits them. He preaches in public and from house to house. What is he doing? He's asking questions. What are you trusting in? What are you learning of the Lord? What's the Lord convicting you of these days in regard to sin? How might I pray for you? He says in Acts chapter 20, he didn't shrink back from declaring anything that was useful to these people. And what's his goal? To make sure that the Lord's people are cared for and headed in the right direction, resting in the right thing. That's what he does. You see, that's what should be motivating ministry. My ministry, the ministry of the elders, the ministry of you to one another, beyond anything else, is that neighbor resting in the Lord, can he be assured that he will inherit the eternal reward that is found in Jesus Christ? See, this is what motivates the apostle. This is why I'm convinced he writes this way. And you may say, well, look, if we're chosen, if we're elect, if Christ died for us, then we will finish, right? Yes. But how do you know? And again, we are given the parable of the soils. Those who started well but didn't finish. We are told of Demas in 2 Timothy 4 who loved this world and deserted Paul. Now maybe he was still a Christian, but he deserted. He found that the world was more enticing and he left the things of the ministry. And if you would please turn over to Philippians chapter 3. You may say, well, I am a Christian and I am going to go to heaven. He says this in verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Do we believe that those whom God saves will be saved? Absolutely. But that is in the decrees of the heavenlies, that is known. How do we see that in the life of the people? Why does Paul write in the hope of eternal life? Because eternal life is what is a true gift to all who are in Jesus Christ. And the reality is that a number of you will make professions of faith in Jesus Christ. You have said a prayer. You have walked an aisle. But the things of the Lord don't cross your mind. And the things of the world cry out to you. And you replace the things of the Lord with the things of the world. And then you are led astray. And then the pastor comes and says, stop. Get back here. Don't. It's promising life. It's going to leave you with death is what it's going to do. You see, for those who persevere to the end, they receive eternal life. And Paul is writing to these people in this hope of eternal life so that they will receive eternal life. That's why he must write. That's why we have Bibles given to us. That's why we have the Word of God in worship. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us goes to our own way. And why Jesus Christ had to come. In order that our sins might be placed upon Him and He would be punished for our sins so that we might have peace with God. He labors in the hope of eternal life. But implicit in this is this as well. I would ask you to think on this. There is gladness that should fill our hearts because of this point. In the hope of eternal life. On the account of eternal life. This should fill our hearts with gladness because of this fact. David wrote, or the psalmist wrote rather, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Life now is short and it's hard. But eternity is not. It is long and it is filled with joy and rest. Paul says this in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Paul would say, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We have a joy. We have something so beautiful before us, promising us life without sorrow any longer. Is it too good to be true? I mean, we were told that healthcare was going to go down. Maybe Paul is a liar. Maybe he's a charlatan. Maybe he's making up stuff. Is this a pipe dream, this eternal life? I mean, really? Aren't we just like the dogs? Aren't we just like penguins and dolphins? We just die and you bury us and we're forgotten. Isn't that it? Didn't the Greek gods lie to them? Is this an empty hope? Cretans lie. The answer is no. And this is what Paul points out. Listen to this. Again, little book, so chock full of strong and solid theology. It has always been God's agenda for His people to give them life. It has always been on God's agenda to give His people life. Perhaps it goes without saying, but this eternal life you can be most certain and assured of because God, who cannot lie, promised it long ages ago. He promised it long ages ago. Friends, understand, and I've said this, is there anything impossible for the Lord? No, except one. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't go against His character, His holiness. And Paul says this. He says, we labor in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. He can no more sin than he can cease being God. Now, this is an important point. Samuel had to say to Saul, after his disobedience to the Lord, he says, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And this is important because the Lord himself has promised eternal life to us. So again, what does this say about the hope of eternal life or the certainty of eternal life? Who's promised it? Number one, it's God who's promised it, not Paul. Paul is the messenger. It is God who has promised eternal life. And why is it important that this promise has been made? And why is it important that God can't lie? Because your assurance is shaken by the fact that people make promises and don't keep them. But God makes a promise and God keeps his promise. God had promised eternal life long ages ago. Here is a comfort for us, friends. And think about this. We're given a bit of a glimpse into the eternal realm, into the sovereign decrees of our God. God was not sitting on the sidelines, biting his nails, waiting for you to cast a glance in his direction like a seventh grade girl at a middle school dance. Your salvation, your eternal hope, is not resting upon whether or not you made the right choice, but is based upon what God the Father and God the Son agreed upon before the foundation of the world. Booyah! That's what he's done! So that you can stand firmly. And it's not this, he loves me not. But it has always been, he loves me. He loves me, his child. He loves me. And he created a way, a path, and a means to accomplish this very thing. We looked at last week the fact that he has chosen those whom he is going to save. Here he has made a promise in which he cannot lie to accomplish this salvation in time and in space. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption. Essentially, it is the eternal foundation of the covenant of grace that the Father and the Son agreed before the foundation of the world as to whom and how they would accomplish salvation for these people and bring about eternal life for them. In case you think this is a wonky theology that was created by a bunch of cigar-smoking Dutchmen, you better turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. And friends, let me just say this too. These are not peccadilloes. These are not little annoying doctrines that we ought to avoid. These are huge, weighty doctrines that are like diamonds cast upon the floor. That you go over and you go, now this is worthwhile. We're not digging deep for these things. These are precious truths laying right on the surface of Scripture. Look at chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 6, 9, and 24. I just want to read them to you. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. God has given to Jesus Christ a people." Verse 9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom," look at, there it is again, "whom you have given me, for they are yours." In verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And we turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'll start in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." This is the covenant of redemption. That before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon you. And before the foundation of the world in Christ, he gave your name to Jesus Christ. And it was for you, his people, that he came into this world and he suffered and died, not to make salvation possible, but to accomplish salvation for his people. And we can minister in his name because of this, because of the certainty of eternal life. We can hear the word and we can wrestle against sin and we can endure trials because we have an eternal life that is certain. Because God set it in place in stone, better than stone, because God cannot lie. And when he makes a promise, he always keeps his word. Christian, listen to the word of the Lord. He will not steer you wrong. He will not abandon you. He will not let go of you in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your hardships, in the midst of persecution. He will not let you go ever. And you can labor in this hope and with this joy and with this anticipation that something much greater than summer vacation is around the corner for us. We won't struggle with cancer anymore. We won't struggle with the politics of the workplace or of the government or of taxes. We won't struggle with weeds in the garden. I'll actually be able to cut a board in heaven and cut it right. There will be no more suffering and sorrow in these things. Our salvation and our life eternally will be more than a mere possibility, but a sure thing. Listen, let me close out here with Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He does it. He will do it, friends. So while people lie, and politicians and everything else going on, God does not. It is a promise that he has made and we can take to heart. Your hope in Jesus Christ is not a vain hope, but a hope to hold on to as we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we strive to be faithful witnesses to the Lord. Do this with this in mind. You're not home yet. Your home is coming. Your life is to be found and it'll never be stripped away. And let us labor with that in our sights. Amen.